Well, this morning we sang what is considered as the most famous hymn in the world. Do you know which one it was? Of course. If it's the most famous one in the world, then you better get it right, right? The lyrics to Amazing Grace were written in 1772 by John Newton. John Newton was a former slave trader, and then he became a pastor. The famous first verse says, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." With his pen, Newton was giving a description of his own conversion. He had been changed. He had been transformed. It wasn't through his own power, but it was by the power of God. He, of course, experienced deep regret for his past sins, but also deep joy in God's redemptive grace. The first verse ends with that relieved reflection, which says, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. And then I was blind, but now I see." Simple, beautiful words that speak of being desperate and then receiving hope. "I once was blind, but now I see." Newton describes himself as blind and then being given sight. Scripture teaches that blindness is overcome by the power of God. Psalm 146, verse 8 says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." The Jews were taught in the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah, when he comes, will open the ears of the deaf and will give sight to the blind. And then in the Gospels, we see Jesus, the Messiah, come, and he performed more miracles of healing of the blind than any other category of miracle. Now, Newton was not physically blind, but rather he was spiritually blind. Spiritually blind to God's truth. Spiritually blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, saying, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's spiritual blindness. Now, both kinds of blindness are problematic, whether it's physical or spiritual. Both prevent us from seeing the light. But only spiritual blindness is damning. Only spiritual blindness condemns a man to hell. If a man cannot see the glory of Christ, he cannot be saved. The Apostle Paul said his ministry was to go to the Gentiles and the Jews to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So the goal of the gospel is to give sight to the spiritually blind so that they might be rescued from God's judgment. Rescued from God's judgment by the ability to see the beauty and the glory and the awesomeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 9, the passage we'll be looking at this morning, Jesus miraculously heals a man who was born blind. No doubt you've heard this story before. But what we find in this chapter is more than simply a man who was born blind who gets healed. It is a story about sight and blindness in the physical realm, but it's also a picture about sight and blindness in the spiritual realm. In this chapter, we meet a host of different characters, neighbors, Pharisees, and so on, who are afflicted with both types of blindness, both physical as well as spiritual. And so this text actually becomes a sermon in word and in deed. Jesus says in John 8:12, but also in our text, John 9:5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so this miracle is a true story, but it's sort of an acted out parable. Because here Jesus proves his words by his deeds. He is the light of the world. And as we walk through this story, you will see the formerly blind man interacting with confused neighbors and angry leaders. And it would be purely hilarious if it weren't so pathetically sad. So we're going to walk through this chapter and see the power of Christ on display in the physical realm as well as in the spiritual realm. We do not have an outline this morning. We will just look at the text. John 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 41, the entirety of the verses. May the Lord bless our endeavor this morning. So if you haven't turned there, please do so now. John chapter 9. When we catch up with Jesus in John 9:1, we find him still in Jerusalem meeting a blind beggar. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now, we're not sure how much time had elapsed from chapter 8 going into chapter 9, but in the end of chapter 8, Jesus has just left the temple after another showdown with the Pharisees. And that showdown nearly cost him his life. Look at the last verse of chapter 8. Verse 59 says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him." Their intention was not to play catch. Their intention was not to maim or wound. Their intention was to execute him. And the end of the verse says, "But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." We have learned from the previous chapter 8, of course 7 as well as 5, that the Jews think one thing about Jesus. He's a threat. And so they want him dead. So as Jesus escapes, he's out in the open. Perhaps this is right 20 minutes later. We're not exactly sure. It could be sometime after this. But he's out in the open now, still in Jerusalem, we believe, and he comes upon a blind man. A blind man is sitting there, sitting at the gate by the holy city. And he sits where he sits every day, all day. As he is there, he is hard at work, sitting, waiting, perhaps dozing off, hoping for some kind passerby who's in a charitable mood to give him something to donate to his livelihood. He is a veteran at begging. This is a blind man's career in that day. As they walk by, the disciples have a question about this pitiful man, and it's a theological question. Look at it in verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now, we know that the man is born blind from verse 1. We're not exactly sure why or how the disciples know that he is born blind, but they know that he's been blind his entire life. And so they have a question, this theological question, and they're asking, who was it that sinned? Was it him, he that sinned, or his parents that sinned? Now, what this points out to us is that the disciples hold to what's known as the retribution principle. If you've never heard that phrase, that's okay. It is common to man anyway. The retribution principle is there's a cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. If somebody is suffering, that must mean that they have sinned, and therefore God is punishing them. Or the opposite is, of course, true. If somebody is blessed, that must mean they've done something right, because God, of course, is blessing them. That is to say that there's this cause and effect relationship. Remember Job's friends thought of that as well. They had that short-sighted view of life as well. "Job, you're suffering. There must be something in your life that you've done wrong, and so God is chastising you." As I said, this is a common belief. I think this is the natural belief of natural man. Good things come. If you have a theistic worldview, if you believe that God exists, well, you must have done something right because God is blessing you. Or if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. The reality is we cannot judge that a man is a great... Matthew Henry said this, "We must not judge that a man is a great sinner just because we see he is a great sufferer." We can't do that. Jesus is a theologian and he knows better than this, and so he answers their question. And they gave him an either or, and he responds with neither. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents." So then we're probably thinking, well, then who sinned? What went wrong that this man would suffer? And Jesus explains, it's according to the providence of God as he is seeking his glory in all things. Look at verse 3. "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Suffering is not always due to sin. Jesus admits even evil ultimately serves the greater glory of God. Jesus is saying that all of this is in God's hands. There's a mystery in our lives when it comes to suffering. We should not always look for a one-to-one correlation. You cannot do that in your life. Jesus says that this has occurred so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He's saying God is going to gain glory through this hardship. That is to say, God is overruling what's happening in this man's life. It is under God's control, and he will show mercy. Which, when it comes to our lives, friends, we must understand we need to bear suffering patiently in our lives. And then also, we ought to wait on God's good providence, because perhaps the suffering that we experience now will find some good benefit in a time to come. We just don't know when that time will come. Ultimately, this is all in God's hands. And Jesus is giving a hint as to what he's going to do. He says in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So Jesus answers their question with, "Neither, you guys got it wrong." And then he says that works need to be done. And so Jesus is saying that he's going to work, but then he also says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day." Jesus knows that his time on earth is short. And so, like the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, he's not going to walk as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of his time because the days are evil. So he's about to do something. He says, "We must work as long as it is day." Night is coming. No one can work then. The time to work is now. But notice again, he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me." Jesus includes his followers. Jesus includes Christians. Jesus includes you in that statement. We must work the work of him who sent me, the Father. Dear friend, you who know Christ, who honor Christ, must labor for God's kingdom. Your life is a vapor. Your life lasts about, not even as long as a glow stick for a child that they have at night. By the time it's morning, it's out. You must work the works of him who sent you. Proclaim his truth. Serve his people. Make people around you know how glorious God is. Jesus says, "We must work." And then he says in verse 5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Meaning, I'm not going to be here long, but while I'm here, I'm the light of the world. As I said already, Jesus is repeating himself. John 8, 12, he says, "I am the light of the world." He says again, "While I am in the world, I'm the light of the world." He's saying, I'm the world's sun. I'm the world's guide. I am the means by which you see everything else. I am the light that you need. And then Jesus is about to prove that to his disciples. He's about to do something. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he raised him. Here, likewise, he says, "I am the light of the world." And then he is about to give light to a man who cannot see light. He's about to prove what he just proclaimed. So without a request from the man, Jesus takes the initiative to heal this poor man. And it says in verse 6, "When he had said this," that is, "I'm the light of the world," "he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes." This is a very strange thing. Jesus spits on the ground, makes clay with it, takes it, smears it on the guy's face. What is that? And then he says to the man, look at verse 7. "And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "So he went away and washed and came back seeing." So the sign that he performs in verse 6 of giving the man sight is an illustration or the proof of what he said in verse 5. Now this is very strange for him to spit on the ground, make mud, put it on his eyes, and tell him to go wash. Why did he spit on the ground? Well, it was thought at that time in this era that saliva had medicinal qualities. But that's really sort of superstitious, isn't it? The saliva here makes the mud, but the mud is his mud. This is a man who was born blind. He never had sight. So Jesus isn't restoring his sight. He's actually creating his sight. So the fact that he does this with mud causes us to think back to Genesis when God created man from the dust of the ground. So this is a creative act of God. Jesus using this muddy medicine, as it were, this is his creative act. One man said of this, "This moment is not between a miracle worker and an ailing blind man, but between the Creator and his creation." Why did he spit? Probably because he needed to make mud so it would stick to the man's face, so the man would need to go and wash. So picture this. The man's face is covered with this mud made from spit, and then he fumbles and fondles his way over to this pool, the pool of Siloam. He goes down, maybe scrubs his face, looks up, and for the first time in his life, what does he see? Everything. That's what he sees. He never once saw before. So the text just says, the end of verse 7, so he went away and washed and came back seeing. There's no ostentatious display here. In fact, this miracle takes place. Jesus does something, which really is quite strange, and the guy goes away from him. 100 yards, 200 yards, mile, not really sure. But he goes away from the presence of Jesus, and then he washes and has his sight. So Jesus even isn't, he's not right there in the presence of this man. So this man opens his eyes. No fireworks, no flamboyant show, miracle done like that. But we've still got over 30 more verses in this chapter. So something more is going on here. So that's our clue as readers that the point of the miracle is not simply the miracle itself. It is, but it's guiding us to something more. There's a controversy that starts now. Jesus has started a controversy. Look at verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Verse 9, others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." So again, imagine this scene. Here's a man who was born blind. He's a man, so he's 30s, 40s, something like that. And he sits in the same place every day holding out his hand or a cup or something like that. Everybody knows what this guy looks like. But now the neighbors, the people that are around, they see this guy and they're like, "Wait a minute, you look like the guy usually sits over there in the corner. But it can't be you because you're walking and you're looking around at everything." And so the neighbors are questioning each other. "Isn't this the one who used to sit and beg?" And some say, "Yeah, that's him." And others say, "No, but he's just like him. He's got the same robe on. You know, just same sandals. They look the same." The end of verse 9, it says this. He kept saying, that's the man who's formerly blind, he kept saying, "I'm the one." So imagine the scene and see the humor here. People are like, "Is that the guy? It's not the guy. Hey, it's me. I'm the guy. I got some money in my pocket. I'm going to show you. I'm the guy. I sat right over there." Look at verse 10. So they were saying to him, exactly what you would be saying, "How then were your eyes opened?" Remember, Jesus wasn't there. He didn't touch him. He didn't go boom, bada bang, and then everybody's there and they see it. No, he went away. He washed. He comes back. How in the world did you see? What happened? Look at verse 11. He gives the answer. He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and I received sight." That's amazing. It's very matter of fact, which this is very matter of fact. That's just what happened. So then in verse 12, they said to him, "Where is he? We want to find Jesus." So then the man says, verse 12, I think you can say, of course he would say this. He says, "I do not know." Why doesn't he know? Because he's never seen Jesus before. And Jesus told him to go away and be washed, be healed, and come back. Where is he? I don't know. You know what he looks like, he could have added. So the people are confused, maybe a little frustrated. It doesn't seem like they're excited. No celebration. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. They bring him to the Pharisees. Verse 14, John gives us some insight as to what is going to be problematic for the Pharisees, primarily that is. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees already do not like Jesus. And now Jesus does this on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, remember, that's that unique day, that once in every 7 days day that's dedicated to rest and to worship. It was a command of the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. And John includes it to explain to us the bitterness and anger of the Jews in this situation. Now, the Pharisees had made laws about working. The fourth commandment says you worship, you don't work. And so they made laws about working that really confused the original intention of the law. And so mixing mud was like kneading dough, and that's illegal, according to the Pharisees. Placing spit on the eyes was also, according to the Pharisees, illegal. Again, maybe they thought that had healing properties or something, but that was illegal. But Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Anytime he heals on the Sabbath, he did it in John 5 as well. Anytime he heals on the Sabbath, you probably could be asking the question, why don't you just wait a day? Why don't you do it yesterday? Or why don't you do it tomorrow? What are you doing? Why does Jesus do that? Well, he wants to show the proper intention of the Sabbath. And he wants to show that he and anybody should be ready to do good or show mercy on any given day. And it's not wrong to show mercy on the Sabbath. But also he's going to instruct the Jews that works of mercy are consistent with Sabbath observance. This is a good thing to do. So John tips us off in verse 14. It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. So they're coming in there, and they're going to interrogate this guy. How'd this happen? And he says to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Almost a simpler description. I mean, still has all the details, but it's really quite simple. He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. So anything more? That's about it. Verse 16 shows the reaction, the response of the Pharisees. It says, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. There's a division among them. That's what happens when it comes to Jesus Christ. It can be said, really in every text, people come to Jesus, a group comes to Jesus, and then after he speaks or does something, there's a division among them. But now you have the Jewish leaders, they're watching, they're seeing this. One group's arguing from theological principle, and they're saying, wait a minute, he's breaking the law, which means he can't be from God, he must be a sinner because he broke the Sabbath. The other group's like, well, wait, come on, he performed this amazing work. The proof is in the pudding, as it were. How can a sinner do this? Not possible. So there's a division among them, and they think, okay, we're divided. Let me ask this formerly blind man. So verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? You think he's going to say something negative about him? Oh, bad guy. I mean, come on. So then it says, and he said, he is a prophet. Now, prophets weren't just about foretelling in the Old Testament. They're also about forthtelling. They preach repentance. And sometimes they do miraculous works, like Elijah, for example, and Elisha. this man, he says, what do I say about him? He's a prophet. That's probably the highest that he could think of, or the highest position that he could give to Jesus. Neither of the divided groups like the answer. So they decide, you know what, let's go get his parents. The neighbors are split on who the man is. But we all know that a mom will never forget the face of her baby. So perhaps we can find some inconsistency in this story and discredit it and find out that it's a hoax. So they go get his parents. Look at verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? You see what's going on here? Okay, well, let's go get the mom. Let's go get dad. Let's go talk to them. Is this your son who you say was born blind? Okay, they're questioning that. How does he now see? How'd this happen? Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Mom, dad, help me out here. What do mom and dad do? They say, yeah, that's our son. Yes, he's born blind. How he was healed, we don't know. Why don't you ask him? He's old enough. He can speak for himself. His parents are distancing themselves from him. Why are they doing that? Well, John tells us in the next verse. Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that's Jesus, to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So John gives us the insight to see that his parents are distancing themselves from him because they don't want to get themselves in trouble. They don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. The synagogue is the center of Jewish life at that time. You have the temple, that's in Jerusalem. But if you don't go to Jerusalem every day or once a week, you have a synagogue. That's where you worship. That's where you hear the scriptures. That's Jewish life. So the Pharisees had said, if anybody confesses Jesus is the Christ, you can't go back to the synagogue. So it's a threat. So parents are like, ask him. He's of age. See what he says. We don't want to be kicked out. We don't want to be cut off. We don't want to be treated like lepers. And no one will come near us. So they're fearing social exclusion. They turn it all over to their son and leave him, really, to fend for himself. Well, the Pharisees decide it's time to, okay, let's bring the man back here. Verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're saying, tell us the truth here. Fess up. Give glory to God. That's what he's about to do. Look at the next verse. 25. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's where John Newton got the line that we sung this morning. This man very simply, very matter-of-factly, look, I don't know that, but here's what I do know. I was blind, now I see. The lights were out, now they're turned on. So verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, verse 27, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? He's like, come on, I've told you this. Why do you want to hear this again? He said, and then he says, end of verse 27, you do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Oh man, they don't like that. You don't want to follow him too. You don't want to be his disciple too, do you? Verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." So when they say we're disciples of Moses, they're really pointing to the law. Moses was the lawgiver. They love the law. They want to follow the law. They add laws to the law. So of course, they're like, we're disciples of Moses. We don't know where this other guy's from. We don't get that. We're followers of Moses. So this man, formerly blind man, he's very bold. He's very practical. He's very logical. They can't explain him, and they won't accept him. The man is going to explain. They won't explain. They can't explain him, and they won't accept him. This is exactly what modern man does. They cannot explain Jesus, but they still will not accept Jesus on Jesus' terms. So these men say, we don't know where he's from. People today say he's a moral man. He's a nice guy. Is he the Son of God? Well, no, I don't think so. So the blind beggar here, formerly, he becomes the enlightened teacher. He's the uneducated man, but he'll teach the experts in the law. He'll teach them what they don't know, and that is that Jesus is from God. And so he reasons with them very logically. Listen. The man answered, verse 30, and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes." This is funny. This man had a miracle happen to him, and he's talking about amazing things. Here's an amazing thing. I was blind, now I see. But here's the amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and he opened my eyes. That's pretty wild. Look at verse 31. "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." It's very logical, isn't it? He says, he opened my eyes. That's not normal. That's supernatural. God doesn't listen to sinners. God listens to God-fearers. No one's ever done this before. This leaves us with the clear conclusion that anyone can see. If he were not from God, he couldn't do it. So the only logical thing to say is that this man, Jesus, is from God. That's what you call airtight logic right there. How do you think the Pharisees are going to respond to that? I think for the first time in this man's life, he saw what anger looked like. He had heard what it sounded like, but he never saw arms fold, nostrils flare, glaring looks. He sees it now. They answer him how they've answered Jesus. And how people answer someone that they have no answer for, they just attack. So they say, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" There's that retribution principle. You're born blind. Sin is in your life. You're born in sins, and you're going to teach us? Uh-uh. So then the end of the verse says, "So they put him out." I think the implication there is they put him out of the synagogue. Put him out of Jewish life, ran him off, excommunicated him, got rid of him. The story still is not over. Jesus has been absent from verses 8 to 34. He's been the focus of their conversation, but he hasn't been there present. But now he returns to the scene in verse 35. He hears of the man's expulsion, so he tracks him down. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So let me say this. There's two miracles here. The first miracle has been completed. There's a second miracle of grace that is coming. The first miracle was the man was given physical sight. The second miracle is that the man will be given spiritual sight. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a messianic title. It's a title from the Old Testament that speaks of the coming one of God, the Redeemer of Israel, the one who possesses power and glory. And Jesus asks him, the formerly blind man, if he sees. He's asking if he sees much more than with his eyes. Does he see with the eyes of faith? Like every sinner, this man is in need of more than physical sight to recognize the glory of God in the face of Christ. So with a polite word, he asks a question. Verse 36, he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He's saying, I'm ready and I'm willing. Just point him out to me. Show me. He's not yet connected that Jesus is the man. So Jesus responds and reveals his identity. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Jesus says, at this very moment, the man that you see in front of you is the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. How's he going to respond? Verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. I believe. Physical sight and spiritual sight come together. He believes now with eyes of faith. He sees Jesus, but what does he see as he sees Jesus? What does Scripture teach that blind, spiritually blind, what do the spiritually blind begin to see that they couldn't see before? They see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says in this text that Satan blinds minds, and he blinds minds so that men cannot see the glory of Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual blindness that is going on in every sinner. Every sinner is blind to the glory of Christ, his beauty, his majesty, his greatness of who he is and all that he does. How is that blindness transformed into sight? It's an act of God's, shall we say it, amazing grace. This man sees the glory of Christ. Why? Because God says, let there be light. Just like he did it in the beginning of creation, said, let there be light. That's what God does to every sinner that he desires to open their eyes. He says, let there be light. The man has faith. And his faith is a saving faith. Listen to what John Piper says about saving faith. He says, the heart of saving faith is a spiritual valuing perception of the beauty of the glory of God in Christ. It's a valuing perception. There's a sight to it, but it's not with physical eyes. It's a spiritual sight. He says this, faith sees and at once savors the supreme truth and beauty of Christ in the gospel. So faith sees Christ and savors Christ. Faith understands who Jesus is because it's revealed to them, and then faith responds savoring what they see. If you only see but do not savor, you don't love Christ. You don't want Christ. They're simply facts to you. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah, who we talk about on Sundays. Saving faith means to see and to savor, to take him in, to delight in him. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards described that seeing and savoring, and he talked about honey. He says, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. You can understand honey is sweet, okay, but then you can have a sense of its sweetness. He says a man may have the former, that's the rational judgment, that knows not how honey tastes. But a man cannot have the latter, a sense of it, unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. In other words, salvation involves both the sense of honey that it is sweet and the savoring of the sweetness of the honey. Sight, to see the glory of Christ, is to see him and savor him. Dear friend, do you see him and do you savor him? Or are you blind? This man realizes whose presence he's in. It says in verse 38, Lord, I believe. And how's he going to respond? And he worshiped him. It doesn't mean he broke out in song. The word literally means he bowed down before him. This is faith's true expression. Worship. If you see and savor, you worship. You delight in him. You desire him. That's the goal of salvation, worship. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The man already said, I once was blind, but now I see. But now for a second time, he can also say, I once was blind spiritually, but now I see. This is a beautiful capstone on the whole story. The chapter's not over. As I've said before, and I'll probably say it again, if I were the author, John, that's the end of the chapter. Put a bow on it. Ends with worship. This is a really good way to end. But John is compelled by the Spirit of God to write more because Jesus was compelled by the Spirit of God to say more. And it's not what we think he might say or ought to say. You want to say, just go pass by someone else, Jesus. But he doesn't. Remember? Night is coming. He's got to work. And he's got to warn. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Judgment. Why are you talking about judgment? This man sees you, he believes, he worships. Now Jesus brings in judgment. Now I thought Jesus came to save. He did come to save. This judgment here is a separation, a severing. Jesus comes when he comes, he brings judgment. Judgment is the consequence of his coming, meaning when you see Jesus, you will go one way or the other. Again, he says, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Jesus is the dividing line. He's the fence. He's the body of water between two pieces of land. He divides humanity into two classes, believers and unbelievers, or savers and despisers. He says, I came that those who do not see may see. He's talking about spiritual sight. The Pharisees are right at his heels, and one of them offers a retort to what he just says. Look at verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? We're not the blind ones. We couldn't possibly be blind. We're teachers of the law. We know God's word. But in fact, they are the epitome of blindness because they think they see. They have the word of God. They misuse it, misapply it, and they think they see, but they're actually not seeing Christ. So they who, quote unquote, see are actually blind. And the man who was blind is given sight to see. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. The Pharisees are so self-righteous. When the true light shines, they refuse to look closely. They don't need any instruction. They say, we see, we're fine. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. The sin that remains on them is not recognizing that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the healer, the one who brings salvation. So he says to them, your sin remains. There's a number of things that you could say that when you, friend, stand before the judgment of Christ, you do not want to hear said to you. This is one of those. How terrifying would it be to stand at the judgment and have God say to you, your sin remains. There's only one way to have your sin removed. That is to come to Christ. To pursue Christ. To come to Christ and say, I'm a sinner. I'm destitute, I'm hopeless, I need you. Open my eyes to see you and forgive me. If you don't see your sinfulness and you think you are fine, you will not be forgiven. Your sin remains. So the question for your soul this hour, friend, is, are you blind or do you see? How do you know if you see? How do you know if you can sing, I once was blind, but now I see? What will you see? You will see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what will you do with that sight? You will savor him. And like this man who was formerly blind, you will worship. Go to him, dear friend. Confess your blindness. Say, let me see. If I don't have you open my eyes, I'm destitute, I'm dead, and my sin remains. Open my eyes that I might see and might worship you. And then someday you can truly sing, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And so now I worship. Let me pray for you. Oh, Father in heaven, would you please, in your kindness, in your care, in your compassion, would you give sight to blind eyes? Would you soften hard hearts? Would you open deaf ears? And may the glory of Christ then be to these what makes their dead heart beat and makes their blind eyes delight in what they now see, who is Jesus. We ask for this miracle today. Through you, O Father, that your Spirit would do this for the ultimate glory of your Son, who is so worthy. Amen.